And if the rest of you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15, we'll be looking at verses 7 through 13 this morning. We all know that the purpose of God in creation and the creation of man was to glorify himself and that we might enjoy him forever. You see, we are to live to the Lord and we are to die to the Lord. We are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. So whether we eat or drink, whether we sit or stand, we are to do all things to the glory of God. And as his people, we recognize that we're all different. Some are weak, some are strong. Some have little faith and some have great faith. But we all to come together as the church of Jesus Christ, all from different cultural backgrounds, even Norwegian, just as they did back in the Apostle Paul's day. And at the time that Paul was writing this letter to this church in Rome, the church was made up of some Jews, but mostly Gentiles. But we, the church for all ages, have the same calling. As we try to please God by living according to the Holy Scriptures. Paul told us in Romans 15:5-6, that we are to worship God with one mind, one accord, and one mouth. The Holy Spirit, who indwells all true believers, enables us to worship God acceptably in unity. And when this doesn't take place, it grieves the Holy Spirit. It grieves him. Not only for the sake of the body itself, but one of the results of chronic disunity of the church. Where the world sees this chronic disunity, and they look at the church with skepticism. And some of them even look at the church with disdain. Someone once said that the average person in the world only thinks of the church for three things: when they're hatched, matched, and dispatched, when a baby is dedicated, when a couple is married, and at a person's death. The world generally sees the church as being very hypocritical. They hear all the talk about love and unity, and yet they see all the fuss and the fighting and the church splits that happen. In the history of the church, there have been major fights within the church over truth. The reformers had issues of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Versus justification through a mixture of grace and merit. And actually over the definition of justification itself. There was a church split with those who believed in salvation the way that John Calvin articulated. And then those who believed in the way that Jacob Arminius taught. This split was over the sovereignty of God in man's salvation and whether lost mankind is truly dead in their sin and that they have a will that is in bondage to sin, or as Arminius taught, that we're mostly dead and left with the ability to choose with our own free will. There are some things in the realm of truth that are worth sacrificing unity for. And to a certain extent, this is one of them. Although If we measure faith only according to doctrinal stances as a singular issue, we might not receive true believers as brethren. Just because you hold to the Calvinistic view doesn't mean that you're saved. And likewise, just because you hold to the Arminian view doesn't mean that you're not saved. We need to be very, very careful about this kind of judgment of faith. But at least when we look at this argument and these differences, there's at least something there of biblical roots. The greatest damage done in the world by disunity in the church is not these huge doctrinal controversies. The greatest damage is the disunity in the local churches among members over personal preferences, over customs, over questionable and non-fundamental doctrines. When the world sees that, they laugh. Dr. Kent Hughes shares a story of one of the strangest church splits that he's heard. He tells the story of two churches in a small community, and both of them were struggling to survive. So they decided that if they were to merge, they could form one bigger church and then be a little bit more financially stable and be able to do more in missions because of that. So it seemed to make sense, but they never pulled it off. They never pulled it off. What was the problem? The problem was they couldn't agree how they would recite the Lord's Prayer. One congregation says that they wanted to say, "Forgive us our trespasses," while the other wanted to say, "Forgive us our debts." The local newspaper picked up on this, and they ran an article that said, "One church went back to its trespasses and the other one returned to its debts." We might laugh at that, but this type of thing makes the church a laughingstock. Now, as important as unity is in the body of Christ for the reputation of the church in the world, there's a more important motive for unity. The greatest motive for unity is found in verse 6 of Romans 15, as we saw last Sunday in our text. And referring to unity in the church, it says that you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's the ultimate importance of unity, that God's church glorifies God. Since that is true, the greatest evil of disunity is that it clouds and distorts God's true glory to a world that desperately needs to see it. Desperately needs to see the glory of our Heavenly Father. And so this morning, as we continue in chapter 15 and verses 7 through 13, we're coming to the conclusion of this doctrinal statement and ethical section of this epistle of Romans. And so now Paul is summarizing the exhortation to receive one another. And this all started back, if you remember, in chapter 14 and verse 1. And so here now in chapter 15 and verse 13, Paul prays for all believers that we may live for God with the fullness of joy and peace. Peace overflowing with joy because of our sure and final salvation, which will take place at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So with that, let's go ahead and look at our text for this morning. Romans chapter 15, and we'll start with verse 7. Verse 7 says, therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promise made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles shall have hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So this morning, as we come to the end of this section of Paul's discourse on church unity, we'll find out that he does have more to say after Romans 15:13. As a matter of fact, he has two more chapters worth of instruction for believers, the believers in Rome, the people who he's writing to. But he's writing to us as well. But the main point of his argument concludes in this text that we're looking at this morning. So if we look at verse 7 of the text, we'll see this general fellowship exhortation. It says, therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So here Paul calls on believers in Rome to accept one another, even though they're different. We learn from Paul's words that we are to accept one another as Christians in the Christian church because Christ accepted us. That's Paul's point. We are to accept one another in light of the fact that Christ has accepted us. We were accepted one to another in the same way. We are to accept one another the way that Christ accepted us. Paul's exhortation here for believers is that we emulate Christ. We emulate him with the patience, the forbearance, all of that that Christ showed us, we should emulate to others. We should copy that. If Christ had dealt with us, you see, as we deserve to be dealt with, he would have condemned us. And too many times in the church, that's what happens. As we sit there and look at someone and we go, well, you know, you're going to get what you deserve. No, if we got what we deserve from Jesus Christ, it would not have been salvation. It would have been condemnation. We can see this clearly in this most recognized section of Scripture. If you please turn to John chapter 3. You've all heard John 3:16, right? John chapter 3, and we'll start with verse 16. John 3:16 through 19. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Here we go. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You see, if we got what we deserved, we would perish. But God, with long suffering and patience, endured with us while we were yet sinners. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying is just as Christ showed patience toward us, just as Christ showed forbearance toward us, just as Christ showed love toward us, so also in our dealings with one another, we ought to emulate that. Scripture tells us that the Father loved all of us and chose us to salvation and glory from all eternity in His Son. And so the Father planned our salvation, and the Son agreed to save all of whom God had given the Son, that He may save them from their sins by accomplishing their redemption by His incarnate life, death, and resurrection. And so here we have this eternal counsel that has planned all of this. And the Holy Spirit agreed to apply this redemption to all the elect, all those who had been chosen before all eternity, without regard to any outward appearance of that elect sinner. Christ received us without any reservation in His heart. We are in Christ and Christ is in us. There is no nearer to God than you can be when you are in Christ and Christ in you. This is the greatest of all intimacy, to know that Christ received us from eternity past and He will not forsake us. Christ received us for the glory of God the Father. And that's what our text says. He does all things to please His Father, and He does all things exactly the way the Father wants Him to do. He does all of this with an incredible delight, with a great delight. You see, Jesus receives only sinners. He receives and saves only sinners. We can come to Him and try to tell Him how great we are and how good we are and all the great things that we've done, but He will not save us when we do that. We must come to Him, as the hymn says, just as I am, with just one plea. Why? Because Jesus did not come to seek and save the righteous. He came to save sinners. We have nothing. Our plea is nothing. We can't come before Him and say, but there is nothing. Christ received us without discrimination. No one is more righteous than another. No one is deserving. There is none righteous. No, not one. I mean, that would have been a good first start of the statement. There is none righteous. But Paul adds, no, not even one. And so in the same way, we're exhorted to receive one another. Before Paul told us that the weak are to receive the strong, and the strong are to receive the weak, he's now telling us that it's the responsibility of all of us, weak and strong, to accept one another. We're all part of the family of God. We're all God's children. We must receive one another the way that Christ has received us. And when we do so, we do it without any reservation. We do it because we love one another. We love one another as much as we love ourselves. That's a lot. You know, we need to love the brethren in a way that you just go, that absolutely blows my mind. If Hitler had been saved and went to a Jew who had become saved himself, that Jew would be told to receive Hitler. That reminds me of a story. The story that we find in Acts chapter 9. The pre-Hitler Hitler. Saul of Tarsus. Remember? He went with letters to be able to drag people off to prison and to kill them while still breathing threats and murder. He was touched by God. He was converted. Now, this isn't on your outline, but if you would please turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 in verses 10 through 18. I want you to see this. This is absolutely incredible. Starting with verse 10, it says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias?' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight.'" You remember Saul was struck blind at the time he was given the charge from Jesus Christ. "Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my namesake.'" Listen to this next verse. "And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hand on him, said, 'Brother Saul, brother,' he accepted him as a brother in Jesus Christ." He didn't come in there trepid, didn't come in there saying, "Oh, I just don't know if I can do this." He came in and accepted him with no discrimination. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus Christ, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once and arose. And guess who baptized him? Ananias. That is acceptance. We are to welcome one another into our hearts, our homes. We are to lay ourselves down for fellow believers. our response to all the diversity in the members of the body of Christ, whether they're mature and wise, whether their temperament is so-so, their spiritual gifts are whatever, or whatever their quirks or hang-ups they have, we are to receive them. We are to love them. We are the same family, the same body. The Greek word translated accept or receive that we see in verse 7 is the word proslambano. Proslambano. And it normally means to receive or accept someone as they are. But here, it's an intensified version. It means to completely, without hesitation, accept and to take in. The word also is an imperative. We don't have a choice. We don't have a choice to whom we're going to accept or if we're going to accept someone. We accept all that God places in the body of Christ. And Christ is our example of doing this. He accepts us joyfully. He accepts us in spite of our sin. He accepts us to the glory of God. And we become his trophies of amazing grace throughout all eternity. This text is not simply to say, well, you know what, let's be nice and wishy-washy kind of squishy Christians. Not at all. This is intentional. Intentionally seek to follow the example of Jesus Christ on how to follow, how to love each other and how to treat each other. It's how you speak to each other, how you deal with disagreements. So what's our focus? What's our focus here? It's to glorify God. It's not just simply by our actions, but that we seek to follow the pattern of his Son, whom he loves and exalts in. You see, God rarely gives you a commandment that is easy to follow. He rarely does that. And this commandment to be truly obeyed demands that you sincerely seek to follow Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul prays twice for believers in Rome in this section. He does that because you cannot do any of this in your own power. You are dependent fully on the grace of God to be able to do it. And then in verse 8 of our text, Paul says, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promise made to the fathers. How did Jesus receive us? Well, verse 8 of chapter 15 explains verse 7. Christ received us by his diaconal service of obedience to the Father and the Father's plan. Diaconal service. What is that? It means became a deacon. One who serves. A lowly servant of the circumcision. And here Paul is reminding us that Christ's calling to the Jewish people as their Savior is a permanent calling. You can imagine that there were Gentiles in the Roman church, and they were probably saying out loud, well, God's done with these Jews, now it's our time. Christ became a servant of the circumcision, meaning a servant of the Jews, of the covenant. God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision to seal his covenant with him. And in Genesis 17:10, he says, "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised." God did not make a separate covenant with the Gentiles. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 2 in verses 11 through 13. Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 11. Says, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." If you would turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9. Starting with verse 8 here, it says, "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'If in you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." You see how that ties? Paul wrote earlier in Romans chapter 4, "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you a father of many nations,' in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as if they did." And so Jesus became a servant of the Jews, and our text says, on behalf of God's truth. This means that Jesus came to prove the truthfulness, the veracity, the reliability, and the dependability of God and his covenant promises to the Jew, and through them to the Gentiles. Christ is the proof of God, that God can be trusted in everything that he says, both his promises and his threatenings. Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Because if you have not, You are a rebel, a self-righteous, wicked person who says that God cannot be trusted. And so verse 8 focuses on the Jews. Christ was the first, was first a servant to the Jews, God's chosen people. Christ was promised, and Christ was delivered as the promise. The focus of world history up to this point had primarily been about the circumcision, primarily about the Jewish people. Notice, too, that the saved Jewish person is likely to praise God for his truth. Christ was the true fulfillment of scriptures. He was clearly the true answer, the promise of God. But Paul doesn't leave it at that. Notice in verse 9, he puts the word "and." He's pointing out that he did not just come for one group of people. Christ came for two groups of people. And this wasn't just a last-minute decision. It wasn't just a reaction. It wasn't a reaction to the failure of Israel. It's not plan A and plan B. It's part one and part two. Now, this would have been a surprise to the Jews. They thought that they were the only ones that God cared about. They thought that they were the only ones who would be receiving God's redemptive attention. Everyone outside that group, the Jews, was inferior. They were abandoned by God. They were second class. They were unclean. They were castaways. But here, Paul, with one word, shows that the common Jewish view was wrong, because he puts the word "and." He said Christ's second purpose was that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Does that sound familiar? Another way of saying that is that Christ was sent that the Gentiles might render or esteem God glorious. The salvation of humans is primarily about the glory of God. Christ came to declare God's glory to the Gentile world. Here we see the focus is on God's mercy. And why is that? Well, what had the Gentiles been promised by God? Very little. They didn't have any covenants that God made with them. There was no reason to expect God's judgment would not be carried out upon them. But that's not what Christ came for. Notice that while the saved Jewish person praised Christ for his truth, the Gentile saved person praises God for his mercy. The Gentiles weren't expecting a Messiah. Many probably didn't even know Jewish history. The Gentiles were just living out their existence on the planet Earth. They were, as a group, really not doing nothing to find this Messiah. They weren't knocking at the Jewish door going, "How can I be right with your God?" And then the gospel message reaches them. And it wasn't by their choice. Most people don't go looking for Christ. Most people don't go looking for the truth in Christ. They don't go, "You know what? I'm going to just start on a quest. I'm going to find someone to tell me about Christ." Most times, it intrudes in a person's life. Think about your own life. Were you on a vigilant search to find out God's truth? I know I wasn't. That's the last thing I wanted. I just wanted just enough religion to talk to people in a semi-intelligent way. And most of the time, to put this whole gospel thing to rest. I couldn't get away from God. I couldn't get away from His truth. But the truth came to me. So our blessing as Gentiles primarily came through God sending His promised Redeemer to the covenant people. And we get the blessing through God's work to the Jews. Now, Paul goes on to back up this statement about Gentile inclusion. He quotes passages from three sections of Old Testament, the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. And Paul quotes from three Old Testament heroes, Moses, David, and Isaiah. And if you were trying to make a point to Jewish people, it would be hard to imagine that you could come up with anything greater than this. If you needed an authoritative source, Scripture was it. Paul knew that he could, in short time, make much work by quoting Scripture, the final authority. You see, the Jews knew that when Scripture speaks, God Himself speaks. And that should be the end of any argument. So Paul starts the quotes. Paul quotes Psalm 18:49, which speaks of the Messiah singing among the conquered Gentiles. The Messiah conquers us so that we confess Him as Lord. He's singing among the Gentiles that they may hear, believe, and join in. This verse can also be found in 2 Samuel 22:50. Verse 9 of our text says, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." Paul then quotes Deuteronomy 32:43 in verse 10. And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." And here it commands the Gentiles to worship God with His people Israel. And that's exactly what was happening in the Roman church. Jews and Gentiles realized they were on equal footing. And they were fulfilling the prophecy by their united worship and praising God together. Here is a comfort offered to the Gentiles. They can be treated as God's fold. They can live in God's kingdom in such a way that they were once enemies of God, but now they're not. It's very clear that the intent of Scripture was to include the Gentiles. Include the Gentiles in the church. And then Paul quotes Psalm 117:1 as he says, "And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud Him, all you peoples." And here God commands the Gentiles themselves to sing to the Lord, not to their respective gods, but to the true living triune God. The God of the Gentiles is our demons. The Gentiles must abandon their idols and their demons and their God and worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we evangelize and witness. Because Jesus says, go into the world and make disciples of all nations. And finally, verse 12, and again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall have hope. I'm just going to make a presumption here. I think it's a pretty good one. That most, if not all of us here this morning are Gentiles. Just going to assume that. That none of you have Jewish roots. You see, there are only two kind of people in the world. Jews and Gentiles. Ethnic Jews are those who physically descended from Abraham. Right from his bloodline. The Gentiles are everyone else. The Gentiles are the other nations that are always mentioned. The other group of people. And that's always in contrast to Israel. The Greek word for nations or Gentiles is the word ethne. And that's where we get our word ethnic. So here we are today as a group of Gentiles. We have no claim to being physical descendants of Abraham. But the promise of God extends to us. That should absolutely amaze us. In our day, we take that for granted. We suppose that, well, you know, I came from a Christian family, a Christian background, and it's just so easy to think that I'm really part of Abraham, part of the whole plan. We have our big distortion that I'm a Christian because my parents were Christians and my grandparents were Christians and so on and so forth. But when you look at the big picture, all of us Gentiles were far outside the chosen people of God. But now we're living in a time when God calls many, many Gentiles to himself, and we can't take that for granted. You know, it's easy to become like the Jews of the day, where we start to be self-focused, self-centered, and we forget how we came to Christ. We can develop a mentality that, oh, that big bad world deserves everything it has coming to it. And we're God's chosen people. And we start to think all God cares about is us. But you know what? It's a greater mistake for us than it was with the Jewish forefathers in faith. Why? Because we are Gentiles. We were grafted in. We didn't belong. We were made to belong. We should have a desire to bring in every single person possible into fellowship. And we can't possibly sit there and go, well, I don't know, that person's quite the sinner. As if God's mercy is in short supply. It's not. It's not at all. He has mercy on mercy. David understood this. David felt free to call out the Gentiles to join his fellowship in faith because he knew ultimately it would result in more people praising the Lord. We need to remember that. Providence Bible Church isn't here mainly for our comfort or so that we have a good time and we do all these fun little things together. The ultimate purpose of this body is to glorify God, would we not bring greater glory to God if we included more people to praise God? We need to be in awe of God's mercy. God loves ethnic diversity. When we search scriptures, we understand that he saves individuals from every Gentile nation. It would be impossible for anyone to read this and refute that Paul isn't making a good point. God always intended to include Gentiles in his kingdom. That is essentially what we're told here. We are told that there will be an offspring, Jesus Christ, the offspring of David, that would rise up, and upon his rise, the Gentiles would seek him. Gentiles will follow after him. Here we're given even greater specifics for how the Gentiles will be included. They will follow after Christ. They will hope in Christ. And for generations afterwards, there will be people that will be looking toward the Messiah, and they will receive him as king. Now, remember that Paul is appealing for unity. He foretells the Gentile inclusion, and it's clearly God's will. And now in verse 13, he says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And here in verse 13, Paul is using this as a closing section of his letter. He gets really personal, and he goes on from here to tell us how to work this all out and how he sees how we'll greet each other in the church. So this verse 13 is really pivotal. And like a good preacher, he sort of says, you know, in conclusion, this is how we should receive each other. He starts off by saying, "Now may the God of hope." Paul is essentially praying this request for the people. It's what John MacArthur calls a benediction of intercession for all God's people. And he's addressing God for all believers. He's not singling out anybody. He's talking about all that we have in common in Jesus Christ. If his letter doesn't bring them together in the end, there isn't much hope for him. He appeals to God to fill all believers with joy and hope. The Spirit is active in producing hope within us. The Spirit is active in sustaining hope in us. He gives us power to abound. Why? Because these are the attributes of the kingdom of God. So in closing, I just want to ask you, how hopeful are you? What is the main object of your hope? What are you hoping in? What do you hope in when you are frustrated, when you're irritated, when you're discouraged? What's your hope then? What's prompting that hope? Is it idols? Is it, what's the root of your emotion? Is it God-directed? Is it God-directed for what he has done in Jesus Christ? If not, it needs to be. Because we need to remember that God is worthy of our hope. And Jesus Christ came as a servant to give us hope. And the Holy Spirit empowers us to abound in hope. All three persons of the Trinity are working together for our salvation. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all active in every single believer to make us his people. And to make us with tremendous hope. And that's what we should have. God's people should be characterized not only by hope, but also joy, peace, faith, and unity. if you would